Well, good evening, and thanks for coming back. A few years ago, one of our missionary appointees was at our church there in Elyria, and it was August. Maybe you do this here, too. If you have extra vegetables you don't need, you bring them to church and set them outside the door. At our church, if you've got a garden that's really overproducing, you set vegetables outside the door. So on this particular evening, the missionary appointee came in, and there was a box of tomatoes sitting outside the door. And when he stepped into the pulpit, he said, I've faced some angry crowds before, but this is the first place I've ever been where they armed the congregation before I ever got up to speak. I don't feel that way here. I appreciate you coming back. Did you want me to open the floor for questions? Is that what you
said?
Well, you know, for years when I was in the administration, I used to refer to Q&A, question and answer. I used to refer to Q&A as my favorite contact sport. It was rarely that ugly, but the truth is that sometimes I'm asked things I can't answer. Let's see, do you have any questions? Anything you've been dying to ask and didn't know who? No? Well, I can tell you that I used to say to my administrative team, one of the challenges that we face as a mission these days is we don't want to get to the place where we have answers to questions that nobody's asking anymore. How do we get to the mission field? How do we align with an independent Baptist mission agency? How do we do what we do within the context of conservative Christianity? That, you know, we've got the answers to those questions. I just dread the thought that we get to a place where nobody's asking them anymore. Yes, sir?
Would you mind putting a plug in for Arriva? I know that you're really familiar with that.
Oh, I am. It's one of my favorite ministries. Your son, did you call him Buck?
Caleb.
Did I just dream that up, that Buck reference? I must have just misunderstood you. Caleb. Caleb's down there right now in Peru. This ministry began in probably the early 80s, I would say about 1982 or 83. I came to the administration in 87, but I had the privilege as a pastor of sponsoring one of the first young men to be on the Arriva team. There were only four in those early days, and it was a profound transformational experience for those young people. And I got really enthused about it, and so from the time I've been a pastor, I've not only been a champion of the program, but I've wanted to be a help to those who have been involved. There is no short-term program that I'm aware of in our circles that does either what this program does or results in what this program results in. What it does is it puts college-age young people into a cross-cultural setting where they must function within a language that is not their heart's language, and they are able to complete, it used to be 30 hours of college credit. Is that still what they're doing? 30 hours of college credit, so they don't miss a year of college. We send professors down there, so for the first 4 months when they're learning culture and language, they're also doing classroom work, so in 4 months they essentially complete the 30 hours of college credit. But then in the last 7 months, it's an 11-month program. So 4 months essentially academic, 7 months essentially ministry, practical outreach, and they live within a Peruvian home. So from their first day, they're immersed in Spanish. They work within the context of Peruvian pastors and Peruvian congregations, so it's entirely cross-cultural. And it is a way to experience missions in a short-term fashion that exceeds, and I'm not boasting, I'm just saying, I don't know of another program like it anywhere. And Peru and beyond has benefited from the program in terms of young adults who have sealed in their own heart and mind that God was calling them to missions while doing the Arriva program, so that our Peru field, which is our second largest field anywhere in the world, Brazil being the largest. And I've been retired for 4 years. I don't go to staff meetings anymore, so the statistics may be a little stale. But we used to have about 175 people in Brazil. That's husbands and wives and singles. That doesn't include MKs. About 175 in Brazil. I believe we have about 75 in Peru, which makes it our second largest field anywhere in the world. They're a wonderful team. They're just a fabulous group of missionaries. They've done the right thing for a long time. They love each other. They love working together. And the Ariba program has really flourished. It's gone through several iterations. Initially, it was sponsored by Grand Rapids Baptist College. They had sponsorship for about 10 years. We had the missionary side of it. We had to have an academic side of it. Grand Rapids provided the credits and for the most part provided the professors. Then for about 10 years, we moved out of Peru. I was there in 1989, maybe 1990. And the Maoist terrorist influence, the Shining Path terrorist group, had pretty much gotten a stranglehold on the country. And our Ariba program was in those days in the mountains. It was up in a little mountain village called Urubamba, about an hour or hour and a half out of Cusco. Cusco is the capital of the ancient Inca kingdom. Cusco in those days was a city of about 400,000 people. Urubamba was a city of probably 2,000 or 3,000 people, a village really. But Urubamba was in a deep valley within the Andes, and terrorists who had any desire of cutting the city off would have only had to have blocked two roads, one coming in from the north, one coming in from the south. And after my visit there, I concluded that since these were college kids, and moms and dads like Caleb's were relying on us to do everything that we could to keep them safe, we moved the Ariba program out of Urubamba into Cusco and finished out that year in Cusco. But the following year, we moved the program all the way over to Ecuador. And when we moved to Ecuador, we also changed sponsoring academic agencies, and BBC out of Clark Summit sponsored it for 10 years. Now for over 10 years, we're back in Peru. After 10 years in Ecuador, we moved the program back to Peru. The political scenery, the terrorism, the present threat, that had all died down sufficiently so that it was no longer an issue. And truthfully, we had a wonderful, it was a greenhouse experience for all of this in Peru. So we reluctantly operated the program elsewhere for almost a decade. And when we moved back to Peru, the sponsorship moved out to Faith Baptist Bible College, and they've had the sponsorship ever since. So we've had almost 40 years now of really very, very fruitful ministry with Ariba. And I'm so glad that one of your young men is there now. I guarantee you it will be a transforming experience for him. And it will enrich whatever he does for the Lord from this day forward. What he does for the Lord will be changed for the good from this day forward because of his experience. So, how's that? Except for the buck part, I did okay, right? I got bucks on my mind, you know. It's buck season, so. Someone asked me before the service if I'd lost a little weight. Any of you remember my having been here in 2011? Let me just tell you that Ed and John and Terry and the rest of the committee, they were all wearing these very nice khaki and camo shirts with their names and a logo on it, and I begged them to get me one, which they did, but it took months to get a triple extra large. Back in those days, Omar the tent maker was making my clothing. I'm still wearing size 16 shoes. That hasn't been cured by my weight loss. When I need a new pair of shoes, two cows have to die. But I have given up two X's on my shirt size, John, Ed, Terry. So I can't wear that shirt anymore. If you get any new ones, would you let me know? I'm just wearing extra large these days instead of double extra large. I'm still 6'4", too. So I saw my doctor last April, and I'd already lost quite a lot of weight. I've lost 70 pounds since I retired, but I'd lost quite a lot by last April. And my doctor said, well, you're doing really good with your weight loss. Another 40 pounds ought to do it. I said, do what? Well, that would get you out of the obese category. I said, how could I be obese? She said, well, it's simple math. It's just your height and your weight. And the calculation is your BMI, your body mass index. So she said, it's just numbers. I said, well, let me put it this way, doc. I'm more likely to grow 6 inches than I am to lose another 40 pounds. So don't get your hopes up. That's not going to happen. But I told somebody in the office Friday. In fact, one of your pastor's college classmates, Gerald Hawk, was in the office. And he asked me about my bike riding this summer. And I told him, I said, you know, Gerald, the fact is I didn't have time when I was working. I didn't have time to be fit. I could either work or be fit, but I couldn't do both. It takes me a couple hours a day, 4 or 5 days a week. And I didn't have that kind of time when I was working. And so I am not one of those people that has lost weight and now is just a scourge to everybody around me about what they ought to do with their own weight. I don't care what you do with your weight. If you're happy, I'm happy, we're all happy. But I did think it was in my best interest to do something about my health. So I put my bike away last week, having completed 1,500 miles this summer. But lest you think I'm boasting, I am not boasting, because my riding partner, and the littles know Glenn Carey very well, Glenn is 78. I'll be 71 in the spring. Glenn is 78, and Glenn's my riding partner, and he did over 3,000 miles this summer on his bike. And we have another friend. I don't know how old Greg Cox would be. He's got to be in his 60s, mid-60s at least. He's done over 4,000 on his bike. And we had a couple that were transplanted to the Elyria area from Minnesota. He was he oversaw major construction projects, and he was on assignment for 2 years. And while they were in the area, they were part of First Baptist. He did 250 miles in a day on his bike this summer. 250. He started at 5 in the morning. He finished at 11:30 at night. Now, that's just outrageous. I told him, I said, I think that's suicide by exercise. So I'm the piker in the bunch. You know, I've got guys considerably older than me doing way more than I'm doing. But I am better off than I used to be. So praise the Lord for that. And I thank the Lord for good health. You know, every breath we breathe is a gift from God. So I want you to look with me tonight at the story of the rich young ruler. I refer to him as the sad rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. I'll be there in just a minute. But let me just say this about the rich young ruler. This is a story of a real person, not a parable. It's the story of a person who was genuinely religious and totally lost. It's the story of a man who was enlightened, but he realized he was groping in the dark. And with all he had, he knew he was still lacking, and Jesus agreed with him. Have you ever said something to somebody that was sort of self-demeaning, hoping that they'd argue with you? Well, when the rich young ruler said to Jesus, there's something missing, Jesus said, you're right. Not the answer he wanted, I'm sure. And he wanted to be a follower of Christ, but he wanted it on easier terms. If we subtitled this message tonight, it would be Doing Without an Unsavory Notion. And I will tell you, I regret that we don't know any more than we do about this rich young ruler. I found it interesting that some commentators have speculated about who he was. In other words, they think he might have been some other character that we actually do know in the Bible, but in this particular instance, he wasn't named. Some even think that the author of the Gospel of Mark, that this was John Mark, and that he eventually became John Mark, the colleague of Barnabas and Paul, and the author of this Gospel. I wouldn't subscribe to that. I'm just saying that there are some people who think that He could be somebody that we know, but we don't know. We don't know who he was. And even worse, we don't know how his story ends. We just know he walked away. He turned, he was sad, and he walked away. So the story of the rich young ruler, the sad rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, this is reference to Jesus, he had been overnight, and he had, if you go back to the first part of the 10th chapter, you'll find that the Lord addressed issues of marriage and divorce and family and children. And then you come to this account of the rich young ruler. So he had been here in the community, which was the rich young ruler's community. He was leaving. The rich young ruler evidently struck with a bit of panic, if not simply a sense of haste, that he might miss an opportunity, that Christ was about to leave town, and he wouldn't be able to ask the question that he needed to ask. And so as he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running. And I'm not sure he might have approached him running, but it seems like he was catching up. The Lord was already in the way, and the rich young ruler ran to catch up. All it says is he came running, he kneeled to him, and with his knees in the dirt, he asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." This sort of strikes at the heart of the problem, but it's a little early on for the rich young ruler to understand, and we're not going to settle here just now, but I will say to you that what the Lord said was, "Good master," is an inappropriate reference. There's none good but God, and if you're going to be good, it has to be given to you, not earned. That's the whole subject here. But the Lord rejects his complimentary reference. "Good master," nope. He said, "That's too little. My words, too cheap. You need to understand who I really am." And then he goes on to deal with what he knows is the rich young ruler's real problem. Verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." This was, in effect, the second tablet of the two tablets of the law, the first four referencing our relationship with God, the last six referencing our relationship with other people. It's assumed that the last six are easier to obey than the first four. And so the Lord cut him a little slack. He said, here's the law. And you understand the Lord already knew his heart. "Here's the law. How are you doing?" The rich young ruler said, "I'm right there." He answered and said to him, "Master," notice he dropped the good part, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Do you think he had? Do you think he had? I think he thought he had. But if the word of God holds true for him as it does for you and me, none of us have the capacity to be that good. And the law was designed to teach us what we were lacking, not what we'd accomplished. The law was not an instrument to teach us how far we'd climbed. It was an instrument to teach us how low we were lying. "I've done it all," he said. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, why do you suppose that's in there? Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said to him, "One thing thou lackest." Now, listen as I read the list. See if it sounds like one thing to you. "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Which one thing was the Lord emphasizing? Follow me. All the rest of them are they're sort of sub-points to the real point. This one thing you need to acknowledge who I am and that the real treasure that is available to you today is not in what you own, but in what you still lack, which is me. If, in fact, you'll follow me, you'll have a treasure greater than anything you've amassed in this world. Do you believe that? We should believe it. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Doing without, an unsavory notion. Jerry Weber, colleague of mine in the administration of Baptist Missions for several years before he became the president of Continental Baptist Missions, Jerry used to say this about missionaries. He said, missionaries are people who, in response to the call of God, he probably said in obedience to the call of God. Missionaries are people who, in obedience to the call of God, go where they otherwise wouldn't go, do without what they otherwise wouldn't do without, and relate to people they otherwise wouldn't relate to. Now, that's as fine a definition of missions as I've ever heard. It may have been John Piper, I'm not sure, but I believe it could have been John Piper, who described missionaries as, quote, a class of people who turn their back on all this world has to offer and in the end claim they made no sacrifice, end quote. I've had the grand privilege of being associated with a family of missionaries who embody that concept. Turn their back on all this world has to offer and in the end claim they made no sacrifice. Christ said a willingness to give up and do without, what we call sacrifice, is a vital ingredient in building his church. We were there this morning in Matthew 16. You remember it? Deny yourself. It amounts to putting self-will, self-ambition to death. Considering the practice of self-will and self-ambition high crimes against the Savior. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Accept whatever assignment God gives, for he alone has the right to do with us whatever he pleases. And follow, keep on following. It's long, sustained, surrendered service, fashioned after the very example of Christ. So what is the example of Christ? Well, he left heaven to take on human form. You talk about going where you otherwise wouldn't go, doing without what you otherwise wouldn't do without, relating to people you otherwise wouldn't relate to. Christ is the epitome of doing without. It's the ultimate doing without what he otherwise would not have done without. And the world in which he stepped was not all that welcoming. Now, our Christmas scenes, we're right on the threshold. We're going to get through Thanksgiving first, but we're right on the threshold of Christmas. And our Christmas scenes will feature angels delivering tidings of great joy, heavenly hosts proclaiming glory to God in the highest and goodwill toward men, and shepherds and wise men seeking to worship the Savior who had been born. That will be our Christmas portrayal. It always is. But we have cleansed our Christmas portrayals of Herod's jealous rage, soldiers sent to eliminate the threat of a usurper of the throne, Jesus and his parents fleeing for their lives and becoming refugees in Egypt, the killing of every boy under the age of 2 in the city of Bethlehem, so many grieving families and an entire generation marked by violence and trauma. It's all a part of the Christmas story because that is the world into which Jesus stepped. What of the world from which he stepped? Well, there was the garden, the scene of that heartbreaking, wrenching betrayal, the plea for those closest to him to sustain him in prayer, the plea that went unheeded. His own prayer, which left him drenched in bloody sweat. The world from which Jesus stepped, it was marked by the cross. It became the emblem of Christianity, displayed in churches. This is probably the most stylized cross I've ever seen. Beautiful. But we adorn our churches and ourselves. We wear crosses as jewelry. Think of it. This is the equivalent of wearing replicas of the electric chair or a hangman's noose. It was an instrument of capital punishment that exceeded any other form in terms of cruelty. The cross, the Greek word is stauros, it comes from the word histemi, which means to stand. So the cross is the pole upon which a person is made to stand up. And crucified is simply a verb formed from the noun. So the noun is stauros, to stand up. Crucified means to have been stood up. It's not unlike what we do with a lot of our words. You know, the word bus is a noun. The word bust is a verb. How many others are there? Recently, I was in a church, and the fellow who was leading worship said, "Now, the words for this next song will be screened." That was a new one for me. I think of screening as sifting sand to get all the grit out of it. But he was talking about the fact that the words were going to be displayed on the screen, so the words are going to be screened. We turn nouns into verbs. Well, that's exactly what happened with the noun, the cross. So to be crucified is to be crossed. It's emphatic. It is poignant. It has pointed corners and sharp edges. It's the upright stake of execution, the most cruel, painful, ghastly, dreaded of all forms of capital punishment, a slow death with unimaginable suffering within the setting of public derision and ridicule and mocking. Listen, Christ was illegally incarcerated, falsely accused, wrongfully convicted, and unjustly executed. It's the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever perpetrated, and it was all done so that Christ could pay a debt that he did not owe for those of us who owed a debt that we could not pay. We are to follow the example of Christ. To do so, we will have to be ready to say no to self until it could mean, as it did for the Chadian pastor martyrs that I spoke of this morning, living for Christ, even if it means dying for him. Paul is referred to as the author of a theology of the cross. Truth is, the cross became the center and circumference of the preaching of the apostles and the life of the New Testament church. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, you know that's hyperbole because Paul was the author of the book of Romans, among others, the greatest doctrinal treatise treating more of what is critical in our understanding of God and his relationship to man than any other single book in the New Testament. And yet, to the Corinthians, he said, "I had one message." It's hyperbole. He's exaggerating. But in effect, what he's saying, if I only had one chance to preach, or if I was only allowed one subject to treat, it would be Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how central this doctrine is for Paul. Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross." He wasn't going to boast in his conformity to the law, his unsurpassed zeal, his birthright, his ancestry, his affiliations, his exceptional talent, his world-class education, or his ministry resume. None of that meant anything. His only boast would be the cross. I've already described to you the process of crucifixion, this instrument of capital punishment, and yet this became for Paul his all in all. Nothing else matters. Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." That is an oxymoron. Fellowship is koinonia. It speaks of sharing. It's the word from which we get the word communion. We all gather at the foot of the cross on equal ground. We all are entitled to the same portion of grace. We are, in fact, entitled by what Christ has done for us to all that is his. We have our share. It's like serving a pie and with every piece an equal size. That's koinonia. Why would we use that word? the fellowship of his suffering? And being conformed to his death, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, being transformed in the same essence. It's the word morphe, conformed. Listen, all of Christianity pivots on Christ's cross. What's the virgin birth do to save if Christ never went to the cross? What benefit the incarnation if you take away the cross? And the example of Christ's sinless life is not the key to Christianity, for no one ever yet has been saved by simply imitating Christ. The death of Christ is our only means of standing before God, justified, forgiven, reconciled. It's all tied to the cross. But I'm telling you that Paul's treatment of the cross and its rightful place in the life of the follower of Christ does not supersede Christ's own teaching on this subject. Matthew 16:24, you remember what he said in that passage? We treated it this morning. You want to be my follower? Here's what you do. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. Those are Christ's words. Luke 14:27, multitudes had fallen in behind him. They were fascinated by him. And he wanted to make it clear, there will be a price. If you choose to follow me, there will be a price. Luke 14:27, great multitude, this is the way he addressed them. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, just five verses later, likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10:37-38, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. These are the words of Jesus. And then we come to Mark 10:21, the rich young ruler. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, follow me. Follow me. If it weren't for the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if it weren't for the synoptic gospels, we probably wouldn't even refer to this individual as the rich young ruler, because none of the synoptic gospels use all of those terms. We have to piece it together. Matthew 19, for instance, doesn't call him a ruler, but refers to him as a young man with great possessions. Luke 18 doesn't call him young, but refers to him as a certain ruler who was very rich. And Mark 10 doesn't call him young or a ruler. It says he had great possessions. Mark is the only one of the synoptic gospels that includes take up your cross in Christ's directive to him. And Mark is also the only one that records Jesus looking at him, loved him. You have to put it all together to get the full picture. The fact is, the rich young ruler was lovable, or at the very least, he was respectable. He ran to Jesus. He kneeled. He buried his knees in the soil in that road. He addressed Jesus respectfully, although without understanding who Jesus really was. He was genuinely eager to do good. He was morally upright. He had been entrusted with leadership, either in the synagogue or perhaps even in the Sanhedrin. And he gave the appearance of enjoying the blessing of God because he was wealthy. All of this as a young man, could have been as young as 24. The word that's used is neonatos, from which we get the idea of neophyte. He's a young man. Could have been as old as 40, probably younger than that. All of this as a young man, the kind of young man that parents would be proud of and churches would boast of. He would have made a great 21st century Bible college student. But his stuff was of greater value to him than the Savior. When invited to choose, he chose as poorly as anyone has ever chosen. When assured that Christ would be a greater treasure than any wealth he could amass here, he elected to stick with what he already had in his hand. Sacrifice, suffering, giving up, doing without. That ran counter to his plans, his expectations, his appetite, and his affections. He was an overachiever, convinced that if Jesus would just tell him where to step next, he was fully capable of stepping on up all the way to eternal life. And you know he was dead wrong. But that's what he believed. I'm this high on the ladder. If he'll just tell me what the next rung is, I'm capable. I can get there. So sad. He thought he could step on up, but he could not conceive of what he considered stepping down. And so he turned his back on Christ, and he walked away sorrowful with a white-knuckle grip on everything he owned. Christ has not commanded all of us to assume poverty. My longtime friend Jim Jeremiah, who for 26 years was president of Cedarville College, said, "I took a vow of poverty in my first church, but I did it inadvertently." Christ has not commanded us all to assume poverty. But the rich young ruler clearly loved stuff too much. For him, it took the place of God, and that made it his idol. And you say, well, hey, the rich young ruler was an unbeliever. He chose to remain in unbelief. That's not me. I would not expect it to be those who are gathered here on a Sunday evening. But the truth is, Jesus made it painfully clear that the lesson to be learned applied to all of his followers. Look at verse 28. This is after a discussion of how difficult it will be for rich men to find their way into heaven. And Peter said, this is verse 28, Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Those who are first shall be last, and the last first." There was a lesson here for the 12 men closest to Christ. And it was that the wrong-headed, wrong-hearted attitude of the rich young ruler can exist within those of us who are, in fact, saved by God's grace. Peter said, "We've left everything and followed you," whether boasting or feeling a bit sorry for himself, I don't know. But Peter clearly wanted to mark the distinction between the disciples and the rich young ruler. Jesus seized the moment and said, "As long as you think of serving me a sacrifice, you too are wrong-headed and wrong-hearted. Anything you left behind is not worthy of comparison to what you've gained. You left things temporal, you gained things eternal. Your service for me has put you on the side of all things eternal." I told you this morning, I like to refer to missions as soul-saving, nation-shaking, eternity-shaping ministry. What he called the disciples into. And I can just tell you, that is not loss, that is gain. But never mind what I'm telling you, listen to Christ. Years ago, I was preaching in a church in middle America, a city that it wasn't a large city, but given its population, they boasted of having the most millionaires. Today, it would probably be boasting about billionaires. This was several years ago. But they had the most millionaires per capita of any city their size in America. And the church in which I was preaching was a church of over 1,000, and I was in what I refer to, I don't know what they called themselves. By the way, I have a friend that's in there, she and her husband are in their middle 80s. She told me this week that her Sunday school class is referred to as the Canaanites because they all are walking with canes or walkers. I thought that was a good one. I don't know what they called this class that I was in, but it was a class full of yuppies. You know what that is? Yuppies, that's I don't remember now myself what that acrostic stands for, but what is it? Yeah, I couldn't hear you, but I'm sure you're right, Ed. So, young adults who put off having children until they made their fortunes, two income families, 20-somethings with four-car garages and BMWs and Lexus in the driveway, big boat at the marina, big bank account. And so I'm in this Sunday school class with about maybe 20 couples like that. And one of them says to me, we were engaged in my favorite contact sport. We were doing Q&A. One of them said, Mr. Anderson, would you tell me what the missionaries think of us? I knew exactly what he was asking. He knew I knew what he was asking. I hesitated just a minute because I didn't want to miss this opportunity. And I don't know if I got it right, but I can tell you what I told him. I said, I've never heard a missionary wish to change places with you. And I haven't. That was years ago, and I can still tell you that that's true. I've never heard a missionary express a wish that they somehow had been allowed to make a lot of money instead of doing what they were doing, even if they were clear out at the end of the Orinoco River living among the Warao Indians, where they lived in a cement block house that was essentially a one-room house with just a curtain that separated one corner so that a hammock was stretched from corner to corner, and a little solar receiver on the top of the house that ran one fluorescent light and one computer. And at the thought that the government of Venezuela was going to force them out of the Indian territory, they sat and wept at the thought of having to leave what God had allowed them to do in that place. Robert Shannon says this: never pity missionaries, envy them. They are where the real action is, where life and death, sin and grace, heaven and hell converge. Matthew Henry, known for his commentary, said, let us pray to be enabled to part with all if required in Christ's service, and to use all we are allowed to keep in his service. A.W. Tozer, the true follower of Christ, will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, the true follower of Christ will say, this is truth. God help me to walk in it, let come what may. And Christ said to his disciples, as long as you think of obedience in terms of loss rather than gain, you are thinking more like the rich young ruler than like me. Christ said it. So tell me how the majority of present-day believers think and what it's doing to vocational ministry. Not just missions, but you understand that's my passion. Tell me how the majority of present-day believers think and what it's doing to vocational ministry. Missions has become easy. We conclude we've satisfied our Great Commission obligation by sending a check or doing 2 weeks on a work team or maybe 2 months of short term. I can tell you it hasn't always been this way. Adoniram Judson, known for pioneering the work in Burma, what is today Myanmar. Adoniram Judson wrote to the parents of Anne Hazeltine on July 28th, 1810, seeking their consent for her hand in marriage. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to dangers, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake and glory of him who left his heavenly home and died for her? Her parents left the decision to Anne. A month after receiving the above letter, she wrote to Lydia Kimball, a close confidant. Anne said, "I am willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. My determinations are not hasty or formed without viewing the dangers, trials, and hardships attendant to missionary life, nor were my determinations formed in consequence of an attachment to any earthly object, but with a sense of obligation to God, with full conviction of its being a call, consequently, my duty." I'm just saying, following Christ has gotten easy. The late 1800s, the movement of white missionaries onto the continent of Africa was a veritable death march. Many of those missionaries carried their own coffins with them, knowing that only one out of 20 would live more than 4 years. Adoniram Judson spent 34 years in Burma before returning home to the States for his first furlough, which he cut short when he found that churches were more interested in hearing about his adventures than in hearing of what God was doing in the saving of souls. And of course, he had not had an easy road. He had spent 6 years in Burma before seeing his first convert, and in his first 13 years there, had only had 18 converts. God gave him a great harvest in time, but 34 years in, he came home for the first time. Richard Teachout, senior missionary who was completing 40 years of missionary service in the Central African Republic when I became his home church pastor in 1975. I said to him on one occasion, "How much support were you required to have when you went to the field the first time, which would have been 1934? He said, "Oh, Brother Anderson, that's when missions was by faith." He said, we moved from, he was appointed by the mission in a meeting in Illinois, moved Illinois, Indiana, Michigan, Ohio, Pennsylvania, New York, New Jersey, got to the New York port, left his wife, Oral, and their one-year-old son, Richard, on a bench while he went to talk to the ticket agent for passage to Paris, where they would study French in preparation for landing in French Equatorial Africa. He returned to Oral and said, "We have sufficient resources to buy the ticket, but once purchased, we will have only enough money to buy one loaf of bread," which I imagine was under 20 cents in those days. She said, "Aren't our meals included in the passage?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Why would we need a loaf of bread?" I'd only been in the administration of the mission a short while when word came to us that Lila Weimer, who with her husband had been recruited by our founder in 1920, Lila Weimer was in a nursing home in western Pennsylvania near death. I left the office one morning, drove there with one of my administrative colleagues, Evan Goff, sat by her bed in the nursing home and asked her to talk to me about her early days in what was then French Equatorial Africa. She said, "Oh, Brother Anderson, my memory's not so good anymore. In fact, I spend a lot of time here trying to remember the places where we buried our babies." I could go on, but I'll just say this. All of this, everything I've just rehearsed with you, that's consistent with the biblical imagery. When you consider the attire of the believer is armor, not t-shirt and flip-flops, building his church is described as an assault on the very gates of hell. Matthew 16, he made it clear to those closest to him, this is going to be a costly enterprise. I'm willing to pay the first and greatest price, but you all will pay a price for this. And even in this passage, and all of that list of things that he said you'll get in exchange for following me, it's almost awkward. The word persecution is right in the middle of that list. So he said, understand me, what you're getting in exchange for what you're giving up is far greater than anything you'll give up, but it'll come with a price. What if God called you? Maybe that's not as difficult a question for you as what if God called your children or your grandchildren? What if God called some of your finest church members? What if God called your pastor? What price would you consider too great to pay? At what point would you drop out of stride with Christ? If any man will come after me, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, step into stride with me. I'm going to be at the head of the column. I'll be calling the cadence. You'll march as I march. At what point would we step out of stride with Christ? Someone has said he puts his name at risk by allowing us to be called his followers. Are we following? Or if accused of committing high crimes against the Savior, you remember what those are? Self-will, self-ambition. If accused of committing high crimes against the Savior, would there be sufficient evidence to convict? No matter how unsavory a willingness to do without becomes, it will forever remain an essential distinction of genuine followers of Christ and a vital ingredient in the building of Christ's church. And as long as we think of obedience in terms of loss rather than gain, we are thinking more like the rich young ruler than like Christ. This one thing you must do, he said, follow me. Heavenly Father, we have spoken this night of matters that make us uncomfortable. But matters that are of eternal consequence. Give us hearts to think more of you than of anything this world has to offer. And help us, Heavenly Father, should we find the grace to turn our backs on all that this world has to offer, help us to never claim we sacrificed. Do this in and through us, I pray, for your own glory and for the sake of the cause of Christ around the world. It's in your name we ask it. Amen.